Turn to Hebrews 3, that's where we'll be at today. By way of introduction, just to kind of get the context into your mind a little bit, I just want to kind of recount for you a little bit of Israel's history. The reason that the Jews idolized Moses is because he symbolized maybe the greatest event in the entire Old Testament, their deliverance from over 400 years of slavery. I mean, imagine the enthusiasm and anticipation that followed those, you know, great moments as they were delivered from bondage. I mean, I bet you could feel the excitement in the air. Think about all that they had seen at the hand of God against the Egyptians just prior to their deliverance. I mean, they had seen all the plagues in a miraculous way, in a divine manner. But yet they were preserved from feeling even an ounce of the fallout from all of that. It's as if God put a bubble on them so that every plague, they would not be hindered in the slightest. And you can imagine the final plague on the dark night of that final day in bondage. All the families of Israel were safe and sound and tucked away. But that night, the angel of death crept through Israel and struck down the firstborn of every Egyptian home, passing over all the Israelites that were in their midst. The firstborn of both man and livestock without exception, without mercy, and without warning. From every home, you could probably hear the grief and the cries of shock and woe pouring out into the streets across the land. Not one Egyptian family was spared, and not one Jewish family was harmed that night. This marked the beginning of the end of over 400 years of Israelite bondage and slavery. Their deliverance was at hand. Pharaoh himself, whose own house was not spared the judgment of the angel of death, now called upon Moses to take all of the Jews and to leave. So early the next morning, all 600,000 men plus women and children began the great exodus. Some have calculated that nearly 2 million people plus all of their possessions and livestock were delivered that day. I mean, here is that anticipation with which Moses, such a titanic figure, was made in Jewish history. The Jews were beginning their journey to the land of promise. And do not forget the fashion in which they left Egypt. They did not creep out under cover of night. They did not devise some scheme to kind of sneak away. Nor did they take up arms and overcome their oppressors. No, in fact, it was a parade march through Egypt. They left with great wealth. They left with more wealth than they had ever had in their entire history up to that point. You might remember on the morning of the great Exodus, the Egyptians gave the people whatever they wanted, told the Jews to take as much as they want. And that's why Exodus 12 speaks of it as if Israel plundered Egypt of all of their wealth. And as you can imagine, after that, they left Egypt. After the miraculous events, what do they see? They see the Red Sea, the destruction of all of Egypt's great army. I mean, the people of Israel then begun to celebrate. Exodus 15, they sing great praises to the Lord. I mean, what a beginning to the salvation of Israel, right? I mean, they just witnessed all of that, and they still have before them the promised land to look forward to. I mean, after 400 years of slavery, they look forward to the rest in the land of promise. Everything seemed good. Everything seemed right. The people were happy. They were excited. They were motivated. The story started off so well. But that's not how the story ends for these 2 million people. Out of 2 million people who started out on that great journey of the Exodus, out of 2 million people, that entire generation, only two people would make it to the land of promise. It's maybe a 2-month journey on foot from Egypt to the promised land, yet it took them over 40 years. You might expect in a group that large that maybe a few casualties would be had across the merciless desert pass that they were about to take. Yet, not a single soul from 2 million, other than two, would make it to the promised land. The desert would be home to the graves of over 2 million souls. And you might wonder, what caused this great massacre? Was it a sandstorm? Was it deadly dehydration? What caused them all to lose their lives? You could have written the cause of the deaths of every person there in one epitaph: unbelief. Now, if you turn into your book into Hebrews chapter 3 in your Bible, we'll begin looking at our text today. When you fast forward to the New Testament, and even here this morning, we find ourselves in the exact same situation. Remember, those in the church have experienced an even greater exodus, have we not? We have been delivered from the bondage of sin, the tyranny of evil, and the threat of eternal death. We've been set free by one who is greater than Moses, one whose power is greater than Moses, yes, the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And each and every day, even here today, whether you are a true believer or self-deceived, this very morning you are tasting of the benefits of the sweet union bought by Jesus Christ. And each one of us has a greater place to look forward to than the promised land, do we not? We have eternity in the presence of God Almighty as our future reward. And here, as we have seen in the book of Hebrews, the author is concerned with the temptation for those who have professed faith in Christ, but who are not truly saved. For those who had partaken of the benefits of the body of Christ, but were not truly committed. He knew the threats were all too real for them to apostatize and fall away into unbelief. That to have seen God's word in Christ, to have heard it preached, read it, believed it, embraced it, and then to turn your back on Jesus will result in a fate similar to those that we saw in Exodus. They fell short of the promise, did they not? In the Bible, you have seen all there is to see about God. You, like the Hebrews who saw Christ, like the Jews who saw Moses, cannot plead ignorance to God's purpose, power, person, majesty, and authority. If you reject this Christ, it's not due to ignorance, but you're even more accountable if you reject this revelation because it is oh so clear. Friends, there's no such thing as passive indifference towards God. If you reject the overwhelming clarity that is presented in this word, it is nothing short of high-handed rebellion. It's blatant, willful, contentious, spiteful rebellion against God. Unbelief is a high-handed sin. It is a willful, outright rejection in the face of abundant information. And that is why unbelief is the most egregious sin in the face of God, and why he killed 2 million people in the wilderness of Egypt. And it is even worse for the Hebrews and for us here today. As we saw in Hebrews 1, to see God's face and glory and work in the person of Jesus Christ and to reject that is high-handed sin. High-handed. Let me just briefly review where we left off when we looked at Hebrews 3. Verses 1 to 6, we saw a contrast between Moses and Christ. Just like we saw in chapters 1 and 2, where Christ is compared to the angels and shown to be superior to angels, so also the Hebrews see that Jesus Christ, in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 3, that he is superior even to Moses, the faithful servant. The author highlights the fact that Moses was faithful as a servant in the Lord's house. He was honored as a faithful servant in the Lord's house. But Jesus, in verses 3 and 4, is deemed more worthy of double honor than even Moses. We pointed out that Moses was a faithful servant in the Lord's house, yes, but Jesus is the son of the house. He was, in fact, the architect, the builder of the house. In view of the supremacy of Jesus over Moses, the author is constantly reminding us what we saw in Hebrews chapter 1 to fix our thoughts on Jesus. And that is to be our constant stress, even in those first 6 verses, that we are to live our lives in consistency with the profession of faith that we have made in Jesus Christ. Now, thinking about Moses and Christ, that comparison moves the author to ask some questions about the house of God. The house of God under Moses and the house of God under Christ. And this is why he brings out the hardness of the people who are under Moses, because that is never to be true of those who are of the household of Jesus Christ. Let me read our text. Hebrews 3, we will look at 7 to 13. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, 'They always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest.'" take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. If there's one thing that our text makes abundantly clear, it is that the consequences of unbelief are always catastrophic. And today's message will be called The Devastating Nature of Unbelief. And as we work our way through this passage, we will see that there are three steps to avoid the devastating nature of unbelief. Three steps. Let me give these to you, and I'll give you our outline at the beginning, and you'll kind of work through that as our message unfolds today. First, we'll see the warning signs of unbelief in verses 7 through 11. Second, we'll see that we need to pay attention to unbelief in verse 12. And then third, the exhortation to avoid unbelief in verse 13. So we have a warning signs, paying attention, and then an exhortation. Now first, the warning signs of unbelief, as we read in verses 7 to 11, is a quotation from Psalm 95. It is a historical example that is brought to the forefront for our attention. There is a historical precedence for this, which is why the author of Hebrews cites this psalm in particular. It recounts the Exodus event, which I recounted for you earlier in our introduction, and it is true that every successive generation has to be on guard against the damning nature of unbelief. So you see, I'm not getting philosophical on you this morning. I'm not playing with trivialities or theological fine points. What I have for you this morning is a warning that is inescapable for every single generation. Unbelief damns you. And as we examine the warning signs of unbelief, verses 7 to 11, we're going to see three key features that the author brings out of Psalm 95. The first is the urgency of today in verse 7. The second is how to reveal the state of your heart in verses 8 to 9. And then verses 10 to 11, we'll see the numbing effects of sin, okay? So under the first header, we'll have some subpoints, which will be the under warning signs, we have the urgency, its revelation, and its numbing effects. So first, let's look at the urgency. It says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Again, here the author cites Psalm 95. You can go ahead and turn there if you want, but keep your hand in Hebrews 3, because we'll be going back and forth between the two, just briefly. The first portion of Psalm 95 records a most fervent call for the people of God that parallels what we see in the first few verses of Hebrews chapter 3. To be joyful, to come before him as worshipers, that's what you'll see. And the comparison of the author here with the psalm is very appropriate, because the beginning of Hebrews 3:1 was for them to consider the excellency of Christ over Moses and to come before him with joy and praise. They were encouraged to be occupied with Christ, and if their hearts were engaged with his surpassing excellency and exalted greatness, then they would do just that, what Psalm 95 verse 2 says. Come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. Their apostle and great high priest had built all things, Hebrews 3:4, being none other than God himself. And the same truth is claimed in Psalm 95, verses 3 to 5, which says this, for the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hands are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. See, he built all things. And that follows, again, recognizing the kingship and priesthood of Christ calls us to worship. And that's what you see in Psalm 95, 6 and 7. It says, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. However, the next thing in the psalm is a very sharp contrast. If you hear his voice, harden not your heart. And that's why we see a sharp reminder that sets up our text today. In Hebrews 3:6, it says, we are the house of Christ, right? It says whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Even here, the psalmist admonished those addressed in his day to heed the warning of the voice of the Lord, not to harden their hearts against him as their ancestors did before them. And by quoting this here in Hebrews 3, the author at once stated what is the opposite course of holding fast their confidence. If verse 6 says you need to hold fast your confidence, what is the opposite of that? The hardness of unbelief. Today, this term signifies the present time. It is not to be limited to merely 24 hours. Instead, this term can cover a lot of intervals of time. It may be a few minutes, a few seconds, hours, days, or even years. It means now. It is referred to the period of grace, which sometimes may be less than 24 hours. In other words, it refers to the present moment. If you know the truth of Christ, if you know the gospel of Jesus Christ, do not do what Israel did when she knew God's truth and saw his revelation. It is so foolish and dangerous to harden your heart. You never know how long you will have on this earth. Do not let this minute, this hour, this day close on you, but use this as a call from the very God of heaven to examine your heart. I mean, that's 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, is it not? God says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. God's time for salvation is always now. If you will hear his voice, the text says. It reminds me of Proverbs 8, verse 4. It says, to you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man. It is no doubt that the immediate reference in our text, the people he is calling to listen to him, are those who think themselves to be believers. The voice of God is sent to those who claim to be his children. His will is made known by his word, which is a living word, by which the voice of God is now being spoken. But what a shame that we are capable of closing our ears to the voice of God. Of old, God points out this astonishing failure on behalf of his people. Isaiah 1:3 says, the ox knows his owner. The donkey knows its master's manager. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. To hear God's voice signifies to attend reverently to what he says, to diligently ponder, to readily receive, to heed and obey it. It is the hardening of our hearts which prevents us from really hearing his voice. Something very much like this happens to a conscience that is repeatedly disregarded. Today lasts as long as the conscience is sensitive to God. When a person's today is over, it is too late for them. His heart gets harder every time he says no to Jesus Christ. When the heart is soft, when the conscience is sensitive, when the intellect is conceived and concerned about Jesus Christ, that is the time that is called today. When one is still pliable, still responsive to God's word. However, I tell you that today is different for every single person. The end of your today could be any second, any minute, where you are given over to spiritual hardness and you will not have any more todays left. And you will become irreversibly spiritually hard, stubborn, and insensitive. And the gospel will no longer have any appeal to you. That brings us to the second aspect to consider. We see the warning, its urgency in verse 7. Verses 8 and 9, we see that testing reveals the state of our hearts. It reveals the state of our hearts. If you will obey God, what? Do not harden your hearts. Proverbs 4:23 says this, watch over your heart with diligence, for from it flows the spring of life. There may be conviction of the conscience, the assent of intellect, the admiration of understanding, but unless the heart is moved, there will be no response. A tender heart is a pliable and responsive one, but a hard heart is stubborn and rebellious. I mean, it's the same message. John Owen said this. He said, it appears that unto this sinful hardening of the heart, which the people in the wilderness were guilty of, and which the apostle here warns the Hebrews to avoid, there are three things which do concur. He says, first, a sinful neglect in not taking due notice of the ways and means whereby God calls any unto faith and obedience. So first, it is a sinful neglect to take notice. Second, he says, a sinful forgetfulness in casting out of the heart and mind such convictions as God by his word and works, his mercies and judgments, his deliverances and afflictions at any time is pleased to cast into them and fasten upon them. So second, it's a sinful forgetfulness to call for God for help. And third, he says, it's an obstinate cleaving of the affections unto carnal and sensual objects, preferring them above the motives unto obedience that God proposes for us. So third, it's a cleaving to the carnal affections of the sinful heart. So you see that? That's the path of a calloused, hardened heart. Neglecting to recognize that there's a problem, then forgetting that God is the only source of help, and then third, clinging to the allurements of sin. Anyone who does this will get harder and harder and harder as they travel down that road. And when someone follows down that road, the hearts of men become so hardened that in an ordinary way, they cannot hear the word of God even as it is spoken to them. Again, John Owen explains it this way. Such is the nature, efficacy, and power of the voice or word of God that men cannot withstand it or resist it without sinfully hardening themselves against it. You cannot resist God's word without becoming hardened in the process. It says, harden not your hearts, as when they provoked me in the day of trial in the wilderness, our text says. The reference here is to what is recorded in the early verses of Exodus 17. The people of Israel were there. They saw that they were in the desert. They saw that there was no water. And so what did they do? It says they chided Moses. The people murmured against Moses and they said, why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle of thirst? And although Moses cried to the Lord and the Lord graciously responded by bringing water out of a rock for them, yet God's servant was greatly displeased. In verse 7 of chapter 17, we are told this, and he called the name of this place Massah, which means trials and testing, and Meribah, which means strife, because of the quarreling of the children of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord with us or not? Think about how hard you have to be to ask that question of God, especially after the revelations that they had seen. This question cuts so hard. Is God with us or not? And you may not realize how deep that cuts, but consider the character of God, his name, his covenant name. Exodus 3:14, I am. That name alone indicates that he is always with his people. He is, as we say in theology, aseity, pure actuality. He is in and of himself, self-existent, always present, always active. He is not in a state of becoming like men. He is. He is. There is no passive potential with God. He is. And he is with his people. And they have the audacity to say, is God? Is God with us or not? Talk about hard. The author of Hebrews, in reciting this incident, is warning us as Christians against a hardened attitude of disobedience, a fixed attitude of unbelief. You're probably familiar with the phrase, the hardening of the heart. You see it here in our text. It's famously used in the Old Testament regarding Pharaoh and in many other places, I might add. But it is used in two ways in the Bible. It is used of divine hardening, that is when God hardens an individual, which he is said to do of Pharaoh at least seven times. It was a term used, and is also a term that is used of Pharaoh hardening himself. We call that self-hardening. And our text is not concerned with divine hardening, but with self-hardening. And self-hardening would be when Pharaoh hardened his heart against the word of God from Moses and thereby against the Lord. That is the way the Old Testament describes someone who is in spiritual rebellion. It's a perfect metaphor to describe someone who is spiritually rebelling against God, this self-hardening. And the author of Hebrews is warning us here that it is possible to be a part of a community that professes to believe in God and yet in their own heart to be in rebellion against him. It happened in the Old Testament. All of the people that had left Egypt together at Mount Sinai, all these people said, all that the Lord has said we will do. But what did they do in the wilderness? They did not do what they said they would do. And the author of Hebrews is bringing that out. Why? Because all along, what have we been saying? Many of the people in the congregation to which he is writing were considering going back, reneging on their confession of Christ. Some of them were thinking of going back to Judaism. And many of them were self-deceived that they had been saved in the first place. And the author of Hebrews is saying, don't harden your heart that way. Don't turn your back on the profession of your faith in Christ that you have made just because it's hard. It's not only true that the difficulties and trials of the way test us, but these testings reveal the state of our hearts. A crisis neither makes nor mars a man, but it does manifest him. While all is smooth sailing, we appear to be getting along nicely, but are we? Are our minds stayed upon the Lord? Or are we instead complacently resting in his temporal mercies? When the storm breaks, is it not so much that we fail under the weight of the storm itself, is it reveals the hearts that is within us, our habitual lack of leaning upon God, of daily walking in dependency with him. It's made so clear. Circumstances do not change us, but they do expose us. Paul rejoiced in the Lord when times were pleasant, yes. But he also sang praises to the King of heaven when his back was bleeding in the Philippian dungeon. The fact is that you can sing when circumstances are pleasing, but if you only do it when they're pleasing, they're worthless. Israel's complaints that they had no water shows their lack of faith in God. They were occupied with their circumstances. They were walking by sight. The crisis when they only served to manifest the state of their hearts, namely an evil heart of unbelief. Had they truly trusted, had their trust been in God, they would have at once turned to him, spread their need before him, and counted on him to supply their needs. But their hearts were so hard. A most searching warning was for this to the Hebrews as it is to us. I mean, you could say the entire history of Israel is one of continual provocation. They always doubted God. In the wilderness, they complained because they wanted bread, and so God gave them manna. Then they complained because they wanted water, and we saw how God provided for them out of the rock. But just after Sinai, what did they do? They built a golden calf. This brings us to the third element of the warning. We saw the urgency of dealing with unbelief. We saw the way it reveals the unbelief that is in our hearts. And now I want us to see the numbing effects of unbelief. The numbing effects of unbelief is a callous ignorance of God. It's in verses 10 and 11. It says, therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. In verse 10, he specifically reminds us of why the Lord was angry with Israel in those times. It says they always go astray in their hearts. In other words, they have strayed in their inmost being from truly trusting in God, and therefore it had a very disastrous impact upon their life and their actions. From their very inmost heart, they had stopped trusting in God. They had not stopped worshiping the idols in Israel. They built a golden calf, and Moses was on the mountain a long time, right? The people began to be impatient, and they said, well, Moses, who led us out of the wilderness, maybe he's dead. So we're going to have to look out for ourselves. We're not going to, you know, have to worry for him to come down. He may not come down, even though God said he would. So they instruct Aaron, they say, make us a god. And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews is talking about here. Sometimes we fail to trust God. And as we fail to trust God, we harden our hearts from the inside. And it leads into actions of rebelliousness, of blindness, of ignorance, of not walking in his ways. Callousness, numbness, ignorance of God. But what's most frightening about not knowing the Lord is found at the end of our text here in verse 11. The last phrase, the results of unbelief, the consequences. God says, I have sworn in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. They will never rest. They will never rest. Having neglected the great warning, what a terrifying thing. This was the fearful result of Israel's sin. The patience of God was exhausted. Their habitual unbelief continued to rebel and it exasperated him. The sentence he pronounces against them was irrevocable, confirmed by his oath. The sentence was not that they could not go into Canaan, spoken of as rest, but they could not enter God's rest, which is even worse. Because entrance into the promised land would result that was the end of their trials in the wilderness. It's called God's rest because God's the one who brings his people into that state of rest. But God's patience is over for them and they will never rest. Today for Israel was now come and gone. For over 2 million Jews would enter into eternity and never experience the rest of God. His wrath would abide on them. And it is on this that God swears they will never rest. And those are the results that he promises in verse 11. The results of the Lord's anger against this hardening and spiritual ignorance, the people never rest. It's the seriousness of God's judgment. Now, how do we take heed that we not find ourselves in this same state of unbelief? How do we pay attention so we do not end up self-deceived? And that brings us to our second point here this morning. Let me read verse 12 to you. It says this, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. So here is the warning with the solution. The call is to take heed, take care, pay close attention. And here the author warns them against the danger of apostatizing. This is the clear expression. He says, falls away from the living God. The same Greek word is rendered fall away in Luke 8, verse 13, which says this, those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. It's from that noun that we get the word apostasy. Such apostasy is the inevitable outcome of giving way to an evil, unbelieving heart, against which the author says, take heed, be on the alert, pay attention. A lot of people misunderstand what apostasy means, and we cannot spend too much time on it in this point, but I want to let you know what apostasy is, especially here, is the testing of someone's profession, whether that profession is genuine or counterfeit. The ultimate outcome of that testing proves what is true of each individual. This text is not saying that a true believer can fall away, but that through the testing of battling with unbelief, a believer's profession is either proven to be true or false. And our portion here is sandwiched between two calls for the believer to hold fast in verse 6 and verse 14. In verse 6, he says, we are Christ's house, his household, his people, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Notice carefully, it does not say we will become Christ's house if we hold fast our hope. Rather, it says we are his house if we hold fast our hope. In other words, the holding fast of our hope is the demonstration and evidence that we are now currently in the present time, even in the time of testing, his house. Now look at verse 14. It says, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Again, notice the careful wording here. It does not say we will become partakers of Christ in the future if we hold fast our assurance. You see, this is not a work that we do. Perseverance is nothing that the believer does, but something that God does in preserving his people through till the end. And that is why when tested, it's proven to be true. And the text says this, we have become partakers in the past tense if we hold fast to our assurance. In other words, the holding fast of our assurance verifies that something real and lasting has happened to us. Namely, we became partakers of Christ. We were truly born again. We were truly converted. We were truly made to be Christ's house. And we will spend more on this next week, but our text is telling us how we can examine ourselves to see if we really are in the house. Then what would be the conclusion, right? If we do not hold fast to our assurance, the answer is not that you stop becoming a partaker of Christ, but that you never really were a partaker of Christ. Again, it says we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast our assurance. And so if we do not hold fast of our confession, then we have not become partakers of Christ in the past. And that's why our text leads with, take heed, brothers. Who is called to examine themselves? You might look at the previous verses that we looked at in verses 7 to 11 and say, well, that doesn't describe me. I'm fine. I'm a believer. And that text describes the conduct of an unbeliever. But look here. It says, take care, brothers. The warning is to brothers. It's that blessed title of God's saints, those who claim to be God's people, the brotherhood. He says, beware. See, you are a pilgrim, and you are not yet out of danger. Those mentioned in Psalm 95 began well. Witness their singing and praises of God on the shores of the Red Sea in Exodus 15. They too had made a vow of their faithfulness to the Lord. Exodus 19:8, all the people answered together and said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. Yet the fact remains that most of them apostatized and perished in the wilderness. Therefore, the searching relevancy of this word, take care, brothers, lest there be in one of you an evil heart of unbelief, is all the more clear. And our text naturally raises this question. In what sense can there be a falling away from God if someone never truly belonged to God? Consider an engagement. There can be an end to an engagement, can't there? There can be an emotionally painful end to an engagement with a fiance, but the two were never, ever married. And that is a similar picture of what we have here. Using the context of verses 7 to 11 that we just previously saw invokes the picture of apostate Israel. Remember he said in verse 9, they saw my works for 40 years. And yet what? Did that engagement end in marriage? No. It says that nevertheless they hardened their hearts against God, verse 8, and they went astray in their hearts, verse 10. They saw all of God's mercies and experienced them in an external sense, but yet in their hearts, they always wanted to go back to Egypt. They made idols and they complained. And this is what the writer means by falling away from the living God. You see, they had idols in their hearts the entire time. They had been swept up into the mighty working of God. They had tasted his power and benefited from his kindness. They had been enlightened with God's revelation way beyond anyone else in the entire earth. And yet what? They fell away. So it was with some of the people in the book of Hebrews, and so it is here today. Many of you here have seen the power of God at work in others around you, have you not? Transforming lives, changing hearts, turning people to a life of service unto God. And many of you have tasted the sweet benefits of the body of Christ. You've been richly blessed by the generosity of others here, even in Grace Life. You've had a glimpse of the light of the gospel. You may have even been baptized, gone through church membership, listened to some great preaching. But as with Israel, your hearts are becoming hard to sin, numb to its effects, callous to its presence. Perhaps an evil heart of unbelief is getting the upper hand in your life this morning. Perhaps even this week you have begun to put your hope and attention in something other than Jesus Christ. I mean, you should look in the mirror of your heart this morning. As long as it is today, beloved, ask yourself, are you a partaker of Christ? Do you truly wrestle with this? What I'm saying is this. You can fall away from God to the degree that you came close to the work of God, the love of his people, the light of his word, the privilege of prayer, the moral force of his example, the blessings of his providence, and the daily reminders of his common grace to you. It is possible to taste these things, to be deeply affected, to be emotionally stirred up, and to be lost in unbelief. Because Christ is not your heart's treasure, hope, and delight, and reward. And Jesus taught these things over and over again to warn against false assurance. He said it in Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of iniquity. And that's one question. How do you fall away? How do you turn away from God if you never really were a partaker? And the answer is this. There are many ways to partake of the nearness of God without trusting him and hoping in him and truly loving him. And so there are many ways to turn from Christ without ever having been a partaker of Christ. So that brings us to the real question, right? How can we know? How can we have assurance? What practices can we do to examine our hearts daily? How do we put ourselves under the hammering process, so to speak, to see if we're the real deal? And that brings us to the final point that we have this morning. So you've seen the warning signs of unbelief in verses 7 to 11. The seriousness of paying attention to unbelief in verse 12. And now I want you to look at the exhortation to avoid unbelief and how to do so in verse 13. Our text reads this. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And this is it. This is the whole point. How do you examine yourself? How do you get more assurance through properly taking heed? Our text explains that you must be in the lives of fellow believers. And this may surprise you, but the way to watch out for the deceitfulness of sin and unbelief is to live in a community. Now, I don't mean that we need to sell all of our possessions and go live in a compound somewhere, but the way to deal with apostasy, the subtle temptations to turn away, to be indifferent, to let your love for Christ grow cold, the way you deal with it, according to God's sovereign plan, is by keeping ourselves in constant contact and communion with fellow believers for the building up of the body of Christ, to encourage one another in Christ, to see each other's blind spots. You see, the ploy of the enemy of your soul is to make sin look attractive to you, to make you comfortable in your sin. And spiritual isolation is the best friend of sin's devices. It allows you to stay in the dark, content and comfortable in your sin. And the obvious implication from this command is very straightforward and impossible to miss. You cannot expect to have success against sin. You cannot expect to fend off the assaults of deadly unbelief as long as you are isolated. The remedy, be around the body of Christ as frequently as you can. Now, that doesn't mean we have to meet in a big group every week, but we need to encourage believers daily, it says, each day. Now, how can you do that? How can you meet and encourage one another on a frequent, consistent basis? For many of you here who are married, perhaps to a believer, you have ample opportunities for encouragement and challenge to grow in Christ-likeness. That is true. But all of us need fellowship with believers. The exhortation is for the edification that comes from fellowship. Encouragement here is strengthening. It's positive exhortation, counsel. It's also admonition. All of these things are caught up in the word parakaleo, and this is the word that's used here. It's the word also used of Jesus for sending the Holy Spirit who dwells in the hearts of believers in John 14:16. The root meaning has to do with coming alongside to give help. The writer is saying to believers, get alongside each other, help each other. And what this means for us is that our conversations need to have constant spiritual grounding. It's not just talking about the ball game or the weather, busy daily work, family stuff, but it's about encouraging each other with the Bible, with God. I mean, this is the antidote to spiritual apostasy. By keeping ourselves in constant contact with fellow Christians for the purpose of encouragement in Christ, I mean, Satan desires to have you alone. because apostasy takes root in the fertile soil of isolation. But sinful deceitfulness can be discerned more readily when we live in the light of fellowship. There's nowhere for it to hide. So encourage one another against the deceitfulness of sin. It says it's deceitful here. Deceitful comes from the Greek word apate, which sounds an awful lot like appetite, doesn't it? I mean, sin is always that way. It's appetizing. The term means trickery or strategy. Sin is tricky. It seldom appears as it really is. It always dresses itself up. It lies. It deceives. That's Romans 7:11. When a person becomes spiritually hardened, he rarely is aware of how appealing sin is. He can hear the gospel of Christ time and time again and not respond. And we say the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. If your heart is not melted in faith by the word of God, the word of the gospel, the same good news will harden you in unbelief. It's the cornerstone that causes so many men to stumble. You become all too comfortable with your sin and you trip over it. So the question you're asking yourself as you read this verse is, how important is it to live with Christians in such a way that I can give to them and receive from them God's word and instruction for my life? You don't want to be deceived. You've been exhorted to be with believers to guard against sin's deceitfulness. You see, sin wages a constant battle to deceive and harden hearts of professing Christians. It is successful. If it is successful, a person slips into unbelief and again falls away from the living God. The means appointed by God to enable the saints to persevere to the end is daily exhortation from other saints. It says, exhort one another day by day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This text makes it very clear that the means by which God intends us to guard our salvation is Christian community. John Piper famously recognized this and said, he said, eternal security is a community project. I like that. By that he means that it's not just corporate worship like we are having this morning. It's not just prayer. It's not just singing. It's not just preaching. It's not just the ordinances, not just Bible reading, but daily exhortation from other believers is God's appointed means to enable you to hold fast your confidence firm till the end. You must speak to each other in ways that help each other to see what you are deceived by the allurements of sin. You must so exalt Christ to one another that it helps each other value Christ more. And how you do this is by studying the Word of God yourself and being vulnerable and in the lives of the people around you so you can see their blind spots that they're missing. And by doing this, you shoulder your brother's burden. You come alongside them to fight and to maintain the faith. By speaking words that point people to the truth of the value of Jesus Christ, that's how you guard against an evil heart of unbelief. Unbelief, again, means failing to rest in Jesus as your greatest treasure. So helping each other believe means showing each other reasons why Jesus is more to be desired and trusted and loved than anything else in your life, especially your sin. This is not just to be done on Sunday mornings by the preacher. It's to be done by one another, verse 13. That is, you are to be doing this to each other. You see, the one another ministry is utterly crucial for your perseverance in faith and your salvation. Don't take it lightly. It is so important that the author of Hebrews says this over and over again throughout his letter. Another example is in Hebrews 10:23-25. He says this, "Let us hold fast the confidence of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." The closer we get to the second coming of Christ, the more we ought to meet together, to encourage each other, to hold fast our hope, and to pour ourselves into acts of love. The text envisions not just a haphazard meeting that's just thrown together, but planned gatherings for the purpose of exhortation. For the Christian, the physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength. I mean, Hebrews repeatedly tells us that be together, meet together, grow together, strive together. I mean, how do you do this? You meet in homes, you meet in restaurants, you don't neglect meeting. You just keep meeting. Keep thinking about ways that you can exhort each other to hold fast your confidence. I mean, really give time to think about how you can stir each other up to love and good works. And then you meet. You don't throw it away with glib conversation. You consecrate it with the Word of God in prayer. Professing Christians are always in danger of forming the habit of not meeting with other Christians to engage and to be encouraged in faith and love. Have you fallen out of that habit? Are you a part of a regular gathering of Christians that is small enough so that you can give and receive personal exhortation from Scripture? You need the constant watchfulness on the part of other professing believers, or else you will fall into indifference and unbelief and depart from the living God. And I am persuaded from what I've seen in ministry that there is nothing more common than when professors of Christ fall into this danger practical mistake. They neglect self-examination. They neglect gathering together. They expect everything else more than the soundness and firmness of their own belief. There are many who are supposing themselves believers who have no true faith at all. And there is no prayer that a Christian needs to pray more fervently than this: Lord, increase my faith. O Lord, deliver me from an evil heart of unbelief. O Lord, help my lack of faith. Pray this. Pray this regularly to prevent so fearful and disastrous a result of apostatizing from the living God. The apostle calls on them to strengthen each other's faith by mutual exhortation. And that is what opposes the deceitfulness of sin. You have to so stir up one another to wake each other up. It reminds me of the sleeping disciples, right, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke 22:45. We are far too fast dull. We are far too quickly drowsy. We need to be constantly shaken awake by other believers. And as fellow pilgrims in this hostile country, as members of the same family, of the same house, we ought to have care for one another. 1 Corinthians 12:25. To love one another, John 13:34. To pray for one another, James 5:16. To comfort one another, 1 Thessalonians 4:18. To admonish one another, Romans 15:14. To edify one another, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. To have peace with one another, Mark 9:50. And only by doing this are we really helping each other. This deceitfulness of sin should serve as a strong enticement to make us extra watchful against it. Sin always presents itself in a dress other than its own. It's lying. It offers such fair advantages. It inevitably bewitches our mind. It accommodates itself to each individual's particular temperament and circumstances. It clothes its hideousness with attractive garb. It deludes us into a false estimate of ourselves. And one great reason why God has mercifully given us his word and other Christians is to expose the real character of sin because of the deceitfulness of the hardened heart. So to be hardened is to become insensible to the claims of Jesus Christ so that they do not make their appropriate impression on our minds in producing attention, faith, and obedience. He is hardened who is careless, unbelieving, impenitent, disobedient. There is a vulnerableness that is necessary, a humility necessary to invite this sort of exhortation from others. But how much more would we be benefited from it? To have a dear friend in our life who could be trusted enough to give us every now and then the solemn admonition that we need. Some of us are in such a place, in such a position, that we do not have a person like that in our lives who would likely exhort us. We keep ourselves in the vineyard being busy, even at the Lord's work, but we have no one who would take upon themselves to admonish us. What a sad thing. Lacking this in your life is truly saddening. Failing to have this in your life, you miss a very bitter medicine that you so desperately need. It is not true. Is it not true that even this morning, many of you have grown careless and insensitive to God's word? I mean, have public services grown cold or dull to some of you. Prayer meetings are scarcely attended if you're even there. Your hearts aren't there, aren't passionate with longings after God. Perhaps Bible studies you don't even attend, or even your private prayer drags on heavily. Bible reading is almost a thing that's given up. Communion with Christ is becoming a thing of the past. The things you read about, the holy joys that should mark a Christian's life, that's not true of you. But friends, may it not be true of you. How many of you have grown so insensitive that even a surgeon's scalpel cannot penetrate your hardened heart? Oh, it is a horrible thing, an accursed thing, to abide in a state of insensitivity. Pray for heartbreaks, to have your heart broken by God's word. Oh, that would be a blessing. If the guiltiness of unbelief doesn't press your heart to strive against it, then friends, you must refresh yourself with its heinousness. Labor to feel what an evil thing it is to have little love for your dying Savior, little joy for your precious Christ, little fellowship with your almighty Lord, your covenant head. Put on humility and openness to being vulnerable to one another. I'll close with this. For those of you here this morning who are believers, who need to be motivated into this striving, remember where you first received salvation. Go there at once to the cross. There and there only can you get your spirit encouraged for the battle. Look upon the Savior. There was life in him when you first became a believer, and there is life in him still. He will give you the encouragement that you need. If your salvation profession seems to have been a delusion this morning, and your faith to have been a presumption, Christ is Savior still. He came into the world to save sinners, did he not? And if you are not a saint, then you are a sinner, and go to him as a sinner. And to you who think that you were never converted, and you probably never were, who have grown very hard in fear that you have never could in any possible way be given repentance, that God's heart or God cannot melt your heart, I give you this exhortation. Oh, may the Holy Spirit help you to obey it. Come to Jesus, you vilest of men. Those of you who are laboring ones, heavy laden ones, come to Jesus. Come foul, come filthy, come hard-hearted ones, come to Jesus. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. Perhaps there are those of you who think that you are too far gone in sin. Remember, no matter how hard, how insensible, how dead you have become, go there to him in all of your rags, in all of your poverty, the defilement of your natural condition. Throw yourselves flat on the face before the almighty cross. You see, the today that we warned about in our text is not necessarily over for you. You are not in hell yet. The iron door has not been slammed shut. The deadbolt has not yet been slid into its socket. There is hope, for there is life. There is hope, for there is a promise. There is hope, for there hung the Savior. There is hope if you go humbly to the mercy seat of Jesus Christ and take him to be your all in all. He has righteousness enough for you. Oh, he does. You may think God couldn't possibly accept you because you haven't lived a life worthy of him, and you're right. But I tell you this, there is still hope. Because God is pleased to count the perfect life of Christ's obedience to the law as the righteousness that he requires for you. He gives this righteousness to all who believe freely, generously. Come to him today before today is over for you. Let's pray. High King of heaven, we come to you today and we thank you for the surgeon's scalpel of your word. We pray, Lord, that it would prune our hearts, that it would cause us to be motivated to be in one another's lives in a way that the hammering process could take place, that we could be molded and fashioned and shaped into the image of our great high priest. Lord, we thank you that you sent him to pay the penalty for our sins. Lord, we thank you that you sent him to fulfill the law's demands, and that, Lord, if we believe in him, we have a righteousness that gives us a reward in heaven, a reward. Oh, I pray that we would strive after that reward, that we would not find ourselves lack and weak in our struggles and in our striving, but that we would come alongside one another, Lord, and lift each other up to love and good works. May Christ be honored in our communion. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message from our guest speaker. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.